Well, thanks for coming back out tonight. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17 if you want to get your Bibles out and head that direction. We've been seeing a pattern that Paul has been working through in the book of Acts so far. Whenever he goes to a town, he goes to what place first? Synagogue, right? And he goes there and shares Christ with those people, not because of the fact there's something wrong, but because there's something lacking, right? They need to have the full completion of their understanding. They were faithful to the Old Testament, and that was good. They feared God, that was good. They loved God's law, that was good. But they needed to know how Christ had fulfilled the prophecies that had been given. And so Paul would make a practice of going there, and he would argue and reason and explain to them who Jesus was according to the Scriptures. Now, if you remember back, if you're here with us last week, I would just remind you that he was not only trying to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah, but also he had to work through this conundrum that a lot of them are facing. That is, they were expecting a physical kingdom to show up like right now. Like Jesus was going to show up, he's going to conquer everything and win. And Jesus did conquer sin, and he did beat the dominions and the principalities and powers, but then he went back to heaven and deferred his physical kingdom to a later time. That's something you got to work through with Jews who are like, no, the Scripture says the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to. So Paul's working through all of this with them in the process. But what's unique about all those situations, and what's going to be very different from those situations to what we study tonight, is Paul had a common basis of pre-understanding. That is, they all basically had the same core beliefs. They believed that the Old Testament were the Scriptures that God gave. They believed that there was one God who ruled over all. They believed that God was the creator. And they also had something else in common, and that is they believed together that the Scriptures, the ones that God gave to us, were the authority for all things in life, right? Now, that is something that Paul had in common with them, and so he could come to them, and they could automatically open the Scriptures and have this bond where they could search together and find out if Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and if he indeed had fulfilled the Scriptures as he said. But now, tonight in Acts chapter 17, we're in Athens. And we're going to find he has very little in common with the people in Athens. And one of the main things that he does not have in common with them is a shared sense of authority. Right? The Jews and Paul both believed that the Scriptures were the authority because God gave it to them. The Athenians, it's going to be something completely different, and so there's a challenge before him in this time. So I'm going to pick up reading in verse 16 tonight, because this question is here before us tonight, is how do we share the gospel with people when we have very little in common and we do not share a shared source of authority, like the Scriptures? Like, how do we have a conversation with somebody, because we want them to know Christ, but if we have very different core values and we have no common sacred text that's our authority, like, how do we bridge that gap to start talking with them about Christ? So chapter 17 of Acts, verse 16 is where we're going to pick up tonight. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, that's he's waiting, remember his compadres, he had to go down by himself, so Silas and Timothy are going to come. He was waiting for them. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For we are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent all of their time in nothing else but to tell or hear some new thing. That's where we left off last week. Now, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they may grope for him and find him, though he's not far from us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed, some among them Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. All right, so what we're going to do tonight, rather than going through this verse by verse as I normally would do, what I'm just going to do is I've put this together and I'm going to package it in this way, and that is, how do we share the gospel with someone who comes from a completely different background than you? All right, I'm going to just try to make it pointed and clear and direct for you here, drawing principles from what is being said here. And the reason I'm going to do this is because of this very stark reality that sometime this week you will come in contact with people that are far more pagan than Christian. Right? You're like, really? Seriously? Yeah, you will. Especially if you take the first bit of advice I give you, and that is you put yourself out there with lost people. Right? You're going to come in contact with people. And you might scoff at this idea a little bit, but I would just remind you, I had a conversation a couple years ago in my office with a man who was attending church here at the time. He's since moved away, so he doesn't come to church here anymore. And he wanted to grow in his faith. And he had been saved, he'd been baptized, and when I sat him down and we started saying, he's like, "I want to learn more about the scriptures and what that all means," I said, "Well, let's start in the books that Moses wrote." And he goes, "Where's that?" We've been in church for probably 8 or 9 years at this point, and he was just like, "Whew, all of it, right?" And he said, "Treat me like a kindergartner." He was very humble, and I appreciated his attitude about it. He wasn't full of pride in himself, but I mean, here's the thing. Like, it's not just like out there in the world. There's the lacking biblical literacy, even in people that can come to our church. All right, so when we think about this here, I want you just to be like, "Pastor, you're making it sound like the people in the world don't have any idea about the Bible or the scriptures, who God is." That's exactly what I'm trying to make it sound like. That's true. All right, so you're going to have more of a chance, probably, of coming in contact with someone who is like these Athenian people than what you may think. Now, I know in our little bubble of West Michigan, you're like, "Everybody knows about the Bible." No, they don't. No, they don't. So take these pointers here, and hopefully this will help. And if I would just remind you of this also, there is an accelerated trajectory of paganism in our land. Right, the worship of all sorts of crazy things, the rejection of God, people have very different central beliefs than us. So these things hopefully will be helpful to you. So the first thing you need to do is this: you need to put yourself in contact with them. Right, these will all be up on the screen. You have to put yourself in contact with them. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I will make a short and clear observation for them. That is this: if you want to have spiritual conversations with lost people, you have to be with lost people. I know it's like, duh, right? It's hard sometimes, though, isn't it? Like, we on the one hand, like, we want to remain unstained from the world, and that's a right biblical expectation, isn't it? Right? We want to be holy as God has called us to be holy. We want to be in the world, but we don't want to be of the world, right? And those are all good biblical things, right? But if you want to have spiritual conversations with lost people, you got to be with lost people. Remember who Jesus spent time with? It was both religious people, and that's a really interesting thing. He had to confront religious people about their lack of faith and belief in God. But he also spent a lot of time with sinners and tax collectors and all sorts of other people. Why? Because he didn't come for those who were well, but those who needed a physician. He didn't come for those who were righteous, but those who were unrighteous. And this is just like one of those things. We're going to have to be strategic in how we put ourselves in situations where we are with lost people. One of the things that Paul did here in this text, you notice in verse 17, 18, is he went out in the marketplace. Just out there and see what happens, right? See who I have contact with. See what conversations I have. He put himself in those situations. And why was he out there seeking to do this? It's because of what he said in verse 16. His spirit was provoked because he looked at the world around him in the city and said, "These people are all going to hell because they're all worshiping idols." He was provoked. This bothered him. So he put himself out there in a situation where he could possibly have these conversations with him. Now, how you go about spending time with lost people and how much time you spend with lost people, some of that is a matter of preference and conviction. So I'm not going to say this is what you ought to do, but what I will say is a non-negotiable should be you need to spend time with lost people. Okay? We have to put ourselves out there. And this may be people you're already with. It might be people at your workplace. It might be your neighbors. It might be family members. But you need to put yourself in regular contact with lost people. Why? So that you have an opportunity to have these eternally important conversations with them. I know some of you still struggle with this idea, and it's hard because you're like, I want to stay away from everything that's out there. It's yucky, it's icky, and all that stuff, and I understand. We need to be with lost people. And I would just remind you of this, that the gospel is a message of rescue and redemption for lost people, isn't it? I mean, we need to tell the story one to another like we just sang about tonight. Tell me the story most precious, right? We need to keep rehearsing the gospel to ourselves over and over again, but it is a message at its very core that is to take people that are lost and to draw them near to God. It's to take people that are without a Savior and to introduce them to Christ so they can have salvation in their hearts, right? So this is one of the first things. If we're gonna try to bring the gospel to people that are lost, you actually have to spend time with them. Put yourself in those situations. Be strategic in those ways. And I would just remind you, I think you guys all know this already, but if you really want lost people to come to know Christ, they're probably not just going to show up on their own to Sunday church at 11 o'clock. Like, we're going to keep preaching the gospel. Don't get me wrong. Like, I'm going to preach the gospel till the day that I die. And it's going to keep being clear here. But most likely, the conversations you're going to have that really matter in terms of spirituality and who the person of Christ is kind of stuff is not going to happen because some person all of a sudden just like going to have a rock or a walnut drop on their head and be like, I need to go to First Baptist Church at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. It's probably not going to happen. It might happen because you invite them. It might happen because you invite them. But they're not just going to be like, I just crawled out from a rock or I just got off an all-night bender. I think I should go to church. Probably not going to happen like that, as much as we like to think that it might, right? It's probably going to happen with the relationship that you have with them. It might happen in unusual ways. And there's a simple lesson that I would remind you of, and that is this. You can't catch fish unless there's bait in the water, right? Can't catch fish. I mean, unless you're like one of those people like, well, Pastor, what about dynamite nets? Okay, fine, whatever, okay? You're not going to catch fish unless you're trying, right? So we got to be active in this. We need to be intentional in this and going after people, at least putting ourselves in those positions where you've got some bait in the water or your net's down or you got the TNT lit and ready to drop it. Like, you got to have something ready to go. Second thing that you need to do if you're going to reach out to lost people, especially those that are completely different than us, is what's up on the screen here next, and that is this. You need to observe their culture and their values. You need to observe. Notice I didn't say you need to come in and smack them with a sledgehammer. The first thing you need to do is observe. Observe their culture and their values. You have to become an observer or a student of the people around you. What do they talk about? What are their rituals? You know you all have rituals. I have rituals. Everybody has rituals. What do they do on a regular basis? What's their pattern, right? What do they value? What do they spend time and money on? If for some reason they are of a different religion, what do they believe? What is at the core of what they believe? If they're from a different culture or they speak a different language, what's unique about their background? What do you need to know about them so that you understand them and so on and so forth? One of the things that happens here, and you see Paul doing this, right? He was waiting in Athens, and what was he doing? He was looking. And he was watching. What did he observe? He observed a ritual. What is this? They were given over to idolatry. He saw, right? There was a pattern. There was a ritual. He saw all these people giving themselves over and over and over and over to idolatry. Then as he's out there talking in the Gentile market, you see him coming across verse 18. He comes across these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. He's encountering them. He's finding out these people have certain specific beliefs that I need to understand so that I can address them in these matters. You have to watch. Notice when he comes into the Areopagus too, he's going to say, verse 22, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. And he passed through verse 23 and he looked and he considered your objects of worship. And we'll find later he quoted one of their poets. He knew kind of one of the people of their age and what they said, right? He was paying attention to all of this. And let me just give you a few reasons why you should be a student of culture. First of all, this, it teaches you to listen. I know when we talk about evangelism, we talk about you got to say stuff, but you know one of the most valuable skills in evangelism is listening. Listening. What do they care about? What do they value? You know, just get them talking. You might find the perfect lead-in to talk to them about Christ just by listening to them rather than saying, you need to hear something. Listen. Ask them. Find out what they value, what they praise. Maybe they already have questions about their paganism or the religion that they follow, and maybe you can use those to say, well, there's a better way. But it comes first by listening. Another reason you should become a student of culture is this, is it shows people you care about them. It shows people you care. This is one of the things that Jesus had going for him in his evangelism is he could walk up and he could heal somebody, right? He cared for them and then preached to them. I know it didn't always go that way, right? But he showed care and affection and compassion to them, and then he shared why he was doing it and who he was, right? It goes a long ways to show someone that you care about them rather than just automatically being like, oh, so you think I'm a sinner and I'm going to hell, right? If you just walk up to somebody and be like, you know you're going to hell, why? Right? They're just going to shut you off. But if you talk to them, if you listen to them, and you're willing to understand where they're coming from, then you show these people that you care about them. It also, thirdly, helps you understand their motives and their ideals and their views on religion. And this can often spare you from foot and mouth disease. You know what that is? Right? Where you say something because you make an assumption about them, and all of a sudden it's completely wrong, and now you've just been like, pull foot out of mouth, right? Listen. You know, maybe what the generalizations that you've made about them or their religion or their pursuit of their life, maybe the derogatory statement that you make about them is not even accurate or fair. And now you've just shut off that opportunity. So it helps you understand their motives, their ideals, their views on religion. Like, understand, like, if you run across a Hindu person, like, why do you do that? Ask them. Why do you do that? Why do you pray in this way? And why do you eat in such a way? Like, ask them so you understand where they're coming from. It'll help you understand how to share the gospel with them better. Another reason you should become a student of culture is it will force you to grow deeper in your understanding of the Bible. It'll force you to grow deeper in your understanding of the Bible. A lot of things that we've received, like from parents or grandparents or in church culture, like sometimes we don't even know where they came from. And so if you start having some dialogue with a lost person, and they're like, well, why is this a big deal? And you're like, I don't know. I'll force you to go back in your Bible and be like, why is this a big deal? Is this a big deal? Maybe it's not. Maybe it's something that's part of cultural Christianity that's not actually a part of something that's like an important thing in the Bible. So it forces you to understand your Bible better, and it also forces you to understand if they come at you saying, well, I believe that there are multiple gods, and you say that you have three gods in your Bible, so how do you deal with that? Right, they're throwing that question in your face. Now you've got to be on your toes, right? So it helps you understand, forces you to grow in understanding the Bible. The last reason you need to be a student of culture is this, is it gives you a thread or a pathway to follow as into a conversation about Jesus Christ, right? This is what Paul does here. He's looking, he's listening, he's observing, he's making perceptive comments about what is happening around him, he's paying attention, and this gives him an opportunity to speak. He's given this opportunity, men of Athens, and then he says, this is what I've observed about you. This is what I perceive. I realize you guys are very religious. I realize you have all of these altars up here, right? I even realize you have this altar to an unknown God. And he's like, and there's my hook, right? I want to talk to you about that God that you don't know. See that? And this comes because he's trying to figure out, how is it that I can find this thread of commonality, which is the third thing. If you're talking about, like, practically, how do we reach people that have very different backgrounds than us? This is the, you need to put yourself in contact with them, you need to observe their cultures and their value, and then in your listening and your observations and your talking with them and your questions and answers, you start to try to find some thread of commonality. And for Paul, it was this, right? Well, you worship idols, I don't agree with that. You observe all of these crazy things in terms of Greek mythology and all of these ways that you worship your gods, and I don't agree with that. But one thing I do agree with you on is this. We're religious, right? And one thing that we can talk about, even though if their pursuit of religion was completely and totally wrong and it was an abomination to what God says is good, right, and true, at least they had some connection on this, and they had this other connection that he mentions here. Well, you have an altar to an unknown God, so let's talk about him. There's a God you don't know, and here I am to tell you about him. And that's his thread, right? And that's all you need is some sort of little commonality that comes about. But this all comes, as I said, it becomes because he was perceiving and paying attention to these people rather than coming in and automatically just being argumentative or derogatory to them. Now, everything that they were doing was provoking to him. That's why this whole scene starts, right? Because he looked at their idolatry and he's like, this is not right. I cannot just sit here and not do something about this. He was provoked by it. But do you see him at any point in time getting nasty or mean or condemning of them? This is important, right? He gets to the truth, speaks clearly about the gospel, but he does it without saying something inflammatory that would make people take this, their ears or their fingers, and do this in their ears. You come in, you people are so dumb. You know these gods don't even exist, right? And now everybody's like, da 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 da. So he comes in and says, hey, I see you're very religious. And I was walking through and looking at all your objects of worship, which were an abomination to Paul's heart. But they were provoking to him. He's not saying this is good, this is okay, this is right. And he finds this altar to an unknown god. And who knows how in the world they had worshipped the unknown god. It would have been blasphemous probably to anybody that was knew anything about the Jewish scriptures. That's not the point though. And he doesn't begin any of this. He doesn't begin with insults or rebukes. He rather finds some point of commonality so he can talk to them about the truth of the gospel. This was it. So his thread is this. They're all religious people, and there's an unknown God, one that they didn't obviously know, and he wants to talk to them about this God. Now, it might not always be quite this cut and dry, but if you're watching, and if you're listening, and if you're perceiving, and rather than jumping to hasty generalizations, you can find some way of connecting fairly quickly. Find something that you can find some common ground on and begin to talk with someone about. So, for instance, right? This is a common question on Friday afternoons. So, what are you doing this weekend? Guys, anybody ever had that conversation with somebody? Right? Whether it's at your workplace, or you're in line at the grocery store, or you're pumping gas, right? So, what are you doing this weekend? Well, they asked you so you can tell them, right? And most human beings will reciprocate. So, what about you? What are you doing this weekend? You have an opportunity there, don't you? To find some thread of commonality. Now, listen. If you're telling somebody, and you should, tell them that you're going to go worship with God's people, please make it sound good. Right? Like, what are you doing this weekend? Well, I'm going to go over the lake, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And they're like, what about you? Well, I'm just going to go to church. I mean, it sounds like, I mean, are you going to get a root canal, or are you going to church? I mean, like, which one is it, right? I mean, if you have this conversation, it's not that uncommon, right, to say, what are you doing this weekend? Well, at least try to make it sound exciting, like, oh, well, I'm going to go be with people that I really love, or I'm going to go worship God, and he's so great, and I love my church family. Have you ever thought about coming with me sometime? I mean, be excited about it at least. Try, right? Rather than being like, yeah, well, I got to clean up my gutters, and I got to take out the trash, and I got to go to church, and, you know, and they're making me miss the end of the Lions game, whatever happens. I mean, seriously, right? I mean, like, let's be excited about what it is that we are doing. But again, it's an easy, this stuff is not rocket science. I understand Paul's on a like pretty high philosophical level. It's because he's talking to philosophers on the Areopagus, right? But this also like can be real life. It could be, what are you doing this weekend, right? It could also be, you know, other thing people like to talk about? The weather. Is there anything in the Bible about the weather? Is there anything that we could talk about with rain, snow, sun, sleet, ice, hurricanes, winds, that would be able to talk from, you know, Channel 13 to bridging the gap to talking about the God who makes it? Is there any possibility of connection? Of course there is, right? This is one of those ways where we can connect the dots on these things. But you have to find those threads. It might be something as simple as, what are your weekend plans? Let's talk about the weather, because that's what everybody does, right? It can be simple things like that. But the point is, you have to be listening. Okay? You have to be listening and paying attention and finding ways to connect the dots. All right? The fourth thing you need to do is you need to start at the beginning. Now, this won't happen with everybody. But I'm talking about people that don't have any common Judeo-Christian background with you, okay? This is the group of people we're talking about. You have to start at the beginning. And this will vary depending on who you're talking to, but we're talking in the context about pagans, so I'm going to suggest that you start at the beginning. Why? Like, some people be like, why don't you just start? You need to know Jesus, because Jesus without context doesn't make any sense. You need to get saved. Saved from what? Taxes? Yes. Right, but What do we need to be saved from? So I'm going to suggest, like Paul does here with these people, you have to start at the beginning. Why? It's because this. One of the most important questions that has to be answered in talking about the gospel is this. Is there a God that I'm accountable to, and why does this matter? Right, notice how Paul starts this. He begins, I want to talk to you about the one that you worship without knowing. And he begins immediately, verse 24, with saying who this unknown, that is unknown to them, God is. He made the world. He made everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with human hands. So in other words, he says, I want to talk to you about the God who created everything that we see, and he doesn't dwell here in this temple that you guys all made. I want to talk to you about a God that's completely different than any God that you know right now. He's the maker of everything. And he begins by talking about God as the creator and the maker of the world and the Lord even currently of heaven and earth. Because this is one of those central questions they have to get to in talking with people that are lost, and that is this. Is there a God? That can be a big question for people. And if there is a God and he made me, that's another big jump, right? For people that believe that we've just evolved or something, there has to be a God. Now, one thing he had in common with these people is they did at least believe in deities. So you could say, okay, well, they at least believe that there's some sort of deity in the world. That you might have to back up even further behind that for some people we meet in our world today. But there is a God. There is a God who made everything. And then there comes this next question then, and that is this. If there is a God who made me, do I have any responsibility to him? Do I have any responsibility to him? Does he care about me? Does he hold me accountable? Am I on his good side? Am I on his bad side? These are the kinds of questions you have to start with because, again, you have to have some thread to connect them to understanding the gospel in this sense. Because if there is no God or I'm not accountable to God, then what do I need to be saved from? What do I need to be rescued for? What do I need Jesus for if there's no God, or if there is a God, but I'm not accountable to him? So he's got to start here. And where does he start? He starts with the God who made heaven and earth, and he didn't just make it in foreign times. He actually is alive and well and living and ruling, verse 24, today. And he's not here in a temple that you made. If there is a God who made everything, and he's currently ruling, then an awareness of him and a proper relationship to him is very important. But this brings up an issue that Paul has to address, and that is this. They can't see this God. So then what? See that how he continues to say. He's not worshipped with human hands as though he needed anything from us. And why is that? Because verse 25, he gives to us life and breath and all things. God is a spirit. He's transcendent above everything. He's the one who gives life and breath. He's the reason that everything exists. And yes, there are some significant philosophical and theological trajectories here that Paul is using by these phrases. And these aren't always going to have to be used by you word for word. But here, in this context in which he's talking about the question of origin. He's talking about the issue of the autonomy of God. Does God need us for something? Is God autonomous? He's talking about these types of things. And this is an important part because the Athenian gods were dependent on human goodness. If you read Greek mythology, maybe you can go way back into yesteryears of like middle school or something, you always read about how the Greek gods, they need stuff from us. They need sacrifices. They need young maidens. They need wine made for them. They need this. They need that, right? And this God that Paul is talking about, he doesn't need anything from us because he made it all. So this is not only like, oh, that's interesting. It's actually a confrontational statement to show that this God is different than your gods. He doesn't need anything from us. He made everything that is here. The Greek gods needed something from them. And interestingly, if you think about a lot of world religions today, their gods need something from them. Our God doesn't need anything from us. Does our God need anything at all to exist? No, he just is. That's something that makes him different and distinctive. So Paul attests here that God doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands. He doesn't need anything from us. He is autonomous from us. And literally, he made everything that exists. And there's nothing that I can do to benefit him. He also says here that God has made one human race. There's no superiority between Athenians and Jews, or between Jews and Athenians. There's just literally one people. And this is one of those things that in our world, again, I would remind you, there's zero biblical basis for racism at all, period. No basis for it. None whatsoever. Paul joins them in saying, you Athenians think you're so great. I know he doesn't say that directly, but the Athenians were kind of like the ideal, right? Think about all the Greek sculptures that are out there of the ideal man or the ideal woman chiseled in marble, right? The statues that they put like little leaves over so the kids don't see them when they're growing up, right? That's the Greek ideal, right? They thought they were it. They were like the pinnacle of everything. And Paul says here, no. We are all of one blood, verse 26. We all dwell on the face of the earth. And then look at this. God has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God made us all from one group of people, right? We're all one blood. No matter what place we live, no matter what race we are all of one blood. And there is also this fact that God put us in a certain place and a certain time. Why? So that we would seek for God. We'd seek for Him. I don't know the last time you reflected on this, but none of you really had any choice about being born in America. As I look around, I don't think anyone here is a first-generation immigrant. Am I right? my grandparents, or my great-grandparents immigrated from Holland, so, I mean, that's a couple generations removed, but I didn't have any say in where I was born. None whatsoever. So in other words, why was I born in 1984? It's because God wanted me to be born then. Why was I born in America? It's because God wanted me to be born here. Why did He put me in this place and at this time so that I would seek after Him? That's the way it works, right? Why did God cause these people to be born in Athens or other places? Why were they here at the Areopagus on the day that Paul was preaching? It's because God wanted them to find Him. This is who our God is. And in this line of thinking, Paul then quotes from one of their prophets, verse 28. In Him we live and we move and we have our being, as some of your own poets have said. We're all His offspring. One of the prophets, one of their poets rather, said, we all belong to one God. And Paul's like, you're right, we do. We all come from a common heritage. Now, I don't know if you believe this or not, but it is possible for human writers to say things that are true, even if they don't believe in God. Right? It's possible. I mean, maybe you need to chew on that one for a little bit. It's possible for complete pagans to see things that are completely biblically accurate. I'm going to chew on that one for a little bit, right? For instance, right? Do you have to believe, like we'll make an easy example, do you have to believe that God exists to write that 2 plus 2 equals 4? Of course not. It's true, isn't it? It's absolutely true. Why is it absolutely true? Because God made the systems that work and are part of the knowable laws of our universe. Here, this prophet, or this poet rather, said, we all are God's offspring. Is that an accurate statement? Yeah, it is. There's not a single person alive that does not attribute all of their life and their existence and their soul to God allowing that to happen. It's true. Now, everything else that poet might have said may have been a complete offense to God, but that line was true. And so Paul's like, listen, even your own poets know this. We all are connected to this one God, and we're all accountable to Him. Listen, apart from God's power, we all cease to be. We live, we move, we have our being in Him. And this is then when Paul moves to a point of conclusion. Verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or man's devising. In other words, what he says is this. There's something more significant. Something more significant about the makeup of humanity than what we can attribute to physical things. There is a God who exists, and He has made us, and He is not made by us or the things that we can come up with. He has instead made us. And that means that we're more than just simple material things here on this earth. Paul is speaking here about an unknown God who's the maker of heaven and earth. And these men of Athens here, everything that they had in terms of religion and divinity, even all the idols that were surrounding them, they had one thing in common. They were all made by God, or made by man, rather. See that? Everything that they made, their whole system, all of their idols, everything that was here, it was all made by man. was made by gold or silver or human hands, or like he says here, they were of human devising. Verse 29. Everything in their whole religious construct was made, we could say it this way, it was made in their image. It's interesting, you look at, think about Greek mythology, if you've never read any of it, you can dabble in it a little bit to understand what I'm talking about later, but the Greek gods, they were just awful. Right, they were unfaithful to their spouses. They were drunkards. They were vile sources of teaching on the whole entire world. And that shouldn't surprise us because they were made in the image of man. Shouldn't surprise anybody. They were just like, you know, they were just like humans, except with like superpowers, essentially, and with less accountability than what we have. So it shouldn't surprise us to find this, but this is where the God of the universe, the God of the maker of heaven and earth, the one that Paul's trying to communicate to them, he's completely different. We are God's offspring. In other words, he made us. We didn't make him. Which brings us to the point of we ought to make sure that we're on his good side, that we're on his right side. Because he made us. We didn't create him. We don't get to control him. We don't change our mythology because we don't like the way things are going. No, God is the one who's given priority in everything. So this is where he points to the end, and this is the next thing we need to do. Okay, notice in verse 30 and 31, he says, these times of ignorance. In other words, for all of this time, you guys have been living in ignorance, and God's been putting up with you. But that time is coming to an end. And I want you to look carefully again at verse 30 and 31. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to what? Repent. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. And so this is Paul's conclusion. Right? This is an important thing that he says. This is how he brings his message. He's given the floor at the Areopagus to talk to them, and this is his conclusion. Now you might notice there are some things that are missing here. Anybody notice anything that's missing from what he ended by saying? Anybody? There's one really obvious one. Anybody see the name of Jesus? Or Christ? Right? Anybody see anything about the Son of God? It's not there, right? He is at the broadest perspective here. He's saying, listen, there is a God. This is the God that you I'm trying to make a case to you about. And he says, this God has appointed a man. He doesn't say the Son of God. He didn't say he sent a son. Notice what he says, right? This God has appointed a day which he will judge the world by a man. The man, technically. But he doesn't go into all the details, does he? He simply says, there is a God, and he has been patient with you, but there's coming a day, and he's appointed it. There's wrath coming, and he's appointed it by sending this man. And how do we know that this is really going to happen? Well, at the end of verse 31, he's given assurance to this by raising him from the dead. Now, nowhere in here does he tell the story of Genesis. Nowhere in here does he tell the story of Israel and the covenant that God made with them. Nowhere in here does he tell about the prophets or appeal to the scriptures. He says, there is a God, and he's coming to judge us someday, and he's proved it by raising someone from the dead. It's very brief, right? In fact, if I were to write this out and say, this is how I'm going to share the gospel with someone, you might be like, aren't you missing something? You see? But he's starting with a group of people he has very little in common with. He's trying to keep this as broad as he possibly can. But this is a faithful presentation of the gospel. There is a God. You are responsible to him, and you better be right with him because he's appointed a day for judgment. You see that? Now, it's true that there is one name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, right? There's no doubt about that. Paul's not saying just, oh God, please don't kill me, and you'll be fine. It gets more specific than that eventually, but there does come a place when we're dealing with people that are so far away from us in terms of pre-understanding, so far away from us in what they believe and what they teach. Like, when we're so far away, we need to come to a point of communicating this irreducible minimum that there is a God, he made us, there is a God we're accountable to, there is a God who's coming to judge us, and we need to be made right with him. And if they take that bait, then you can start talking to them about who Christ is. But this is a faithful declaration that Paul makes here to say, listen, you know there's a day coming when this all comes to an end and we need to be made right with this God who made us. That's a faithful way of communicating the content of the gospel. It is. This skill is something that we need to develop in saying, I can tell you the gospel in one or two or three phrases rather than being like, well, let's start in Genesis and do a 72-week Bible study and then I can share the gospel with you. We need to be clear and direct on some of these things, and we need to leave people with enough meats that they can grab hold of and chew on. And that's the last principle here, take what you can get. Take what you can get. Because when we're dealing with people that have this massive gulf of different belief and understanding than us, you can't expect that like the first time you talk to them, or the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time, the fifth time, the sixth time, like you can't expect that all of a sudden there's going to be this like miraculous conversion. Now it does happen because God is mighty. You know what the average time is to lead a Muslim to Christ? Anybody know? 7 years. 7 years. And it's equal with a lot of other religions, right? You can't expect that you're going to take someone who has a completely different historical background than you, a completely different religious background than you, someone who looks at the world completely different than you, and think that you're going to take them from having no knowledge of God to a complete understanding of God, the gospel, and a willingness to break down in heart and repent on your first or second time talking with them. Now, it will happen sometimes because God is mighty. But you have to take what you can get. And that's the very last part of this, verse 32. Notice what happens. They heard about the resurrection of the dead, and what did some of them do? Oh, good grief. Are you kidding me? People coming back from the dead. Oh, my goodness. But there were others that said, we can talk about this again. Right, and this is what you got to do, right? You got this broad gulf of people that Paul is talking to, and you share this truth to them. There are going to be some people that are going to be like, oh, good grief. And there's going to be other people like, I want to talk more about that. Then go with the people that want to talk more about it. Right? You can put it this way, right? We know this to be true, that if the word goes forth, the word has a good effect. Right? It's in Isaiah. Right? The word does not return void when it goes out. So listen to this and think about this, right? If you say you have an opportunity, I just picked a number out of the middle of nowhere, right? You got 30 people you get to talk to about Christ. And two of them are interested in listening more. Is that a failure? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. What you should do is invest in those two rather than worrying about, oh, the 28, they all. How many people were faithful to follow Jesus of the thousands that he fed? Of the thousands that he preached to, how many were locked in? Right, just think, he had 12 that were close to him, he had 70 that he sent out. Acts 2 says, after his resurrection, there was 120 of them gathered together. Of the thousands and thousands and thousands of people that he had impacted. Take what you can get. Take what you can get. By all means, pray for the ones that walk away. But remember, Jesus told us it was going to be difficult. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the highway and the narrow way? Remember that one? He said that there's this broad and there's this narrow way. And the broad way is huge, it's wide, there's lots of people on it, it's easy to travel. And what's the end of that way? Destruction. But there's this narrow, winding, difficult little path, and there's only a few people on it, and that leads to everlasting life. Like, we got to keep this in mind, right? Like, you can share the gospel with hundreds of people. You can have conversations like this with thousands of people. A realistic outcome, a realistic return on that is like single-digit percentage people coming to know Christ, just based on what Jesus said, right? You're not going to have all of the masses be like, you know what? 100 million people need to repent right now. And they're all like, you know, you get 90 million that are like, oh, yeah, you're right. Might get 100. We shouldn't be surprised by that. The road to destruction is wide. It's easily traveled. There's lots of people on it. And in terms of evangelism, it might mean that we get one or two along the way, but that fits with what our biblical expectations are. Now, God can save masses and myriads at a time if he wants, can he? I mean, Peter's first sermon, thousands of people got saved. It does happen. But the norm is you talk to 5 people and maybe one wants to talk to you more later. So take what you can get. Take what you can get. Because I promise you that the word doesn't return void. And it may be that the one person wants to talk to you about it right away, but maybe one or two or three of those other ones, they decide they want to talk to you about it later. So take what you can get, like Paul did here. And isn't it interesting, verse 33, who went with him? Now, I want to know the backstory. This is one of those things I want to know when I get to heaven. Okay? Dionysus. Anybody know who Dionysus is? Not this guy in particular, the name Dionysus. Anybody know from your history from years gone by? He's the god of wine. Okay, he's one of the Greek pantheon. This is the guy that like is visualized and talked about how he had all these maids all around him. He had grapevines everywhere. Everybody's drunk and they worshipped him by big orgies. That's who this guy's named after. And look at how he's described. Dionysus, the Areopagite. I mean, this guy literally lived at the Areopagus. This place is where people, all they wanted, I want to hear something new. I mean, this guy was so into the culture. He was locked in. He was named. Like, I'm one of those people. And who's one of the first people to leave with Paul? Dionysus, the Areopagite. I want to know this guy's story, right? I want to know what happened to him. Likewise, there's this woman named Damaris, and there's some others. See, this was not a lost day. Paul was given an opportunity because of his conversational way of going about things in the marketplace. He was given this opportunity. He was bold to proclaim the truth to people that were very, very different than him in everything that they believed. And on this day, there were some that came with him to hear more. And we ought to say, praise God. Praise God. But these are realistic expectations. These are realistic people, realistic situations that we're dealing with. When you're dealing with people that are so very different than you and their very core beliefs and core makeup and core understanding about who God is, this is a realistic outcome. And these are the types of things that we have to do. So I'm telling you, these people are out there. You're going to meet them. You go into the hardware store. You go into McDonald's. You're going to meet them. You're going to find them. It's not that hard. So put yourself in contact with them. Observe their culture and values. Start with a thread of commonality. Start at the beginning, point to the end, and then take what you can get. That's how this goes, right? That's how it goes. And like I said back towards the beginning, remember, you're not catching any fish. You don't have any bait in the water. You've got to try. You've got to start somewhere. You've got to start somewhere. And yes, it might not be like, oh, Pastor, you never believe what happened this week. I came back, and there's three people I led to the Lord this week. I mean, that's great. God can do that. It might mean, though, that you're like, man, I've seen the same cashier at the grocery store for the last 10 years, and I finally had a conversation with her about that God is good. That's as far as we got. Praise God. Praise God. And keep after it. We need to have this attitude of intentionality in pursuing people. And I remember there was a guy named Pat I worked with when I was in college. You know, when you have semesters that end, you go home and you come back. So you have like all these different jobs. And there was a guy named Pat. I was a mall cop for a whole year. And there was this guy named Pat who was my trainer. He was younger than me, but he was my trainer. And he taught me the very first night that we were on the job. I worked overnights with him to keep the mall secure, the parking lot, the whole nine yards. And the very first call that we had was in our huge parking lot was a guy that was like passed out drunk hanging out of his car. I mean, like literally like alcohol poisoning bad. And so this is like how Pat and I began our relationship. And like I think it was like 3 months in to working together night after night after night after night, his mom died. And that was the moment. Now I'd love to sit here and say Pat came to know Christ. He didn't, that I know of. But it was because of that time that I had spent with him. It was because of those opportunities that had presented themselves because of the different situations we had to deal with, you know, all night walking around the mall talking with each other, weird people we had to deal with, cops we had to call, because of all of that, when it came to a moment of crisis in his life, then it was like, there it is. There it was. And Pat was as pagan as all get out. But that was the moment, right? To say, what is our hope in life and in death? What is our hope for what happens when we die? Right? That's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. Like, you got to put yourself in those situations. You got to be present. You got to be with them. You got to be listening. You can't cut off relationship with them. You got to continue to stick with them because you never know the right moment when it's going to appear, and then you got to take it. And again, I like to say, I'd love to say, oh yeah, Pat came to know Christ and became a faithful Christian. He even dreamed out to be a missionary or pastor. That's not what happened. But I was faithful, and he heard the gospel in a moment of crisis, in a moment of need. This is what we do. We plant, we water, we do our work, and God's the one who gives the increase, right? Remember that. God's the one who gives the increase. God's the one who helps in this process. And God's ultimately the one who redeems people and opens their eyes so they can see this is not all on you and how perfectly you said it in the moment that you took. So consider these things. We have a culture that's very, very different than us. Put yourself in contact with them. Observe their culture. Start with a thread of commonality. Start at the beginning. Point to the end. And then take what you can get. Look back over this text. If you're like, I don't know. Well, keep chewing on it then. Dig in. See how Paul addressed these matters. God, I pray you'd help us to be fishers of men in this new week. Lord, I pray you'd bring us in contact with people that are open and receptive to truth. I pray you'd give us boldness, that your spirit would work in us to help us understand how to do this. And God, I pray that you'd give us fruit, not for our glory, but for you. Lord, we really desire that people in this county, people in contact that we come in contact with would come to know you as Savior if they don't already. There are many people in our area that are going to an eternity of hell away from you. And Lord, this should provoke our hearts, and I pray that you would continue to prick us and remind us and show us people that need to hear the message of the gospel. Father, we thank you for being willing to put us in this time and at this place so that we might know you and we might know the gospel and we might have the opportunity to share it with other people. Lord, we pray for the courage to do that and for divine appointments in this new week that you'd give to us. And we pray this all in your name.